If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to walk through particularly the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, is one of the early accounts of Christ calling disciples to follow him. Matthew writes, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him." There are obviously certain things that it's easy to take for granted in the Christian religion. And sadly, and maybe unexpectedly, being a part of a church doesn't necessarily keep you from taking these things for granted. Sometimes being part of religion, regularly showing up at church, actually makes it difficult, more difficult, not to take them for granted. And that's pretty dangerous when it's the stuff that's at the heart of our relationship with God. So two things I want us to look at this morning. One, who is this Jesus? And obviously we think, well, but I know who Jesus is. I mean, I don't know everything I need to know, but I have the basics. And it's easy to assume that we do, that we know the Jesus of the Bible, and the Jesus we love is the Jesus of the Bible, and not a Jesus that we've invented in our own imagination. And another thing I want us to look at in these passages is the question, well, what is a Christian? What is a follower of Jesus Christ? And again, it's the kind of thing we just take for granted. If someone were to ask you, so what does a Muslim believe or what does a Muslim do? You might say, well, actually, I'm not really sure. But if they say, well, what's a Christian? You say, well, I mean, I know what a Christian is. And we assume that we have the same idea of a Christian that Jesus Christ has. So it's dangerous to assume that. And I'm glad that the scripture frequently gives us picture after picture of Christ and of the Christian life so that we're constantly guarded against taking for granted that we understand these things. Now, one of the things that we hear about Jesus Christ, for instance, from Paul the Apostle, when he's in prison, he writes to the Colossian church, which he's never visited at this time, and he says to them that all the fullness of God dwells in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, all right? God and man united, but he uses this little word, dwells in him bodily. And that is, it's not symbolically, like the fullness of God's glory dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and the glory of God would come and the high priest would, you know, in a sense, shade his face and he would offer up the incense and the room would fill with smoke. And it's not the glory of God that we see visibly at Mount Sinai or in other places in the Bible. It's the fullness of God bodily, actually, the substance, the reality of God united to our humanity in the person of the Son of God. So when we look at the attributes of God, we ought to be able to see them in some measure exercised in the life of Jesus Christ. And we do. So let's just take one example, sovereignty. Remember, sovereignty is God's right, not his ability, his right to do all his good pleasure. Power is the ability of God to do whatever he wants. Sometimes on earth we have men who are leaders of nations, and they really don't have a right to be a leader. You know, maybe they took over a nation through some way, and they don't have the right to rule, but they have the power to rule. And some men have the right to rule. I'm the legitimate leader of a nation, but I don't have the power to rule. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the union of those things. He has the power, but he also has the right. We read this about God, Psalm 115. The psalmist tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said about God? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But God does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? But when you look from that kind of a scene, the bigness of God and his sovereignty, and then you look at the life of Jesus Christ and he's walking on our little planet, clothed in our humanity, serving. Sometimes it can be difficult to see all that authority packed into that life. But it is. Now, as we look at the gospel accounts, if we're careful, we can see it. A couple of weeks ago, when we were last in Matthew chapter 4, do you remember we had a picture of that. We saw that Jesus Christ left Judea, the region in the south, traveled through Samaria, the region in the middle, all the way to the northern region of Galilee. So those are kind of the three big areas that we read of in the Bible and the New Testament in Christ's ministry. Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north. So he leaves Judea and he passes through Samaria and he goes to his hometown Nazareth and things aren't very good there. And then he goes to Capernaum and he makes his headquarters there in Galilee around the Sea of Galilee. And we tried to see from Matthew's quoting the Old Testament that this wasn't an accident. That even though human events that led up to this might have looked pretty gloomy, actually, what we're watching is the sovereignty of God, that God is ruling over every human event to do what he wants to do. So we have a wicked King Herod imprisons John the Baptist, and things are starting to heat up. Then we have religious leaders becoming jealous of Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. And God uses those two things to move his son from Judea up to the Galilee. When he gets to Galilee and he goes to Nazareth, you remember that after his sermon in the synagogue, they push him to the edge of the cliff and they hope to kill him because of the things he says. But he turns, walks through the midst of the mob, and goes and settles in Capernaum. When you look at these things, you're watching God rule over all things. And Matthew says all of this happened because God made a promise 600 years earlier in the book of Isaiah that region of Galilee, and he uses the Old Testament names for the region, would be like a people sitting in darkness who suddenly the light dawns on them. And when Jesus Christ came to Galilee and made it his headquarters, then God kept his word. It's a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God. But today we're going to look at a second picture. And God willing, next week we're going to look at a third picture. Today I want us to see the kingliness of Christ in the way he calls men and women to be his disciples. Next week, we'll try to take a look at the kingliness of Christ in the way that he has a right to rule over all creation, particularly as we see this in the miracles. And these are going to be kind of overview talks. And then when we see these miracles or these calls to discipleship as we continue to move through his lives, we'll look at them in their context. We won't take a long time with each one. So let's think about the kingliness of Christ in the way that he establishes kingdom. When a king establishes a kingdom, he has a right to do it the way he wants to. He has a plan. Think of a man building a house. He builds a house for a certain purpose. And the plans that he has for that house affect how he puts it together. Christ is building a kingdom, and his plans for that kingdom, how it will be established, how it will go from generation to generation and not end, all of that is seen in the way he chooses to build it. And he has a right to do that. And nobody has a right to say to Jesus in any generation, well, actually, we have a better plan for this. And the simple way to say it is this, that Jesus Christ chose people. We're looking at the 12 disciples now, but of course that involves women later and boys and girls. Christ chooses discipleship. An authoritative relationship where you embrace him and then you live the rest of your life in a relationship with him where he's the king and he molds you and transforms you and you respond to that constant work. Christ uses disciples. He chooses individuals to transform them. And through them, the kingdom is spread. Or as Mark says in Mark chapter 3, he appointed 12, speaking of the apostles. And look at why he appoints them, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And that's the same really for all of us, even if you're not called to preach. Being called to follow Christ is a call to be with Christ and then to be sent by Christ into whatever life you have and to be used by him. It keeps going. It's not just the 12. You know, we see this in the book of Acts. Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 4. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin. So the governmental officials there demand an answer. How dare you preach in the name of Jesus Christ? And as Peter and John give their answer, this is what we read in verse 13. This is the response of the officials. It says this: "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men," all right, these are fishermen, not theologians from seminary, "they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." What a simple statement. Peter and John are there. Their answers to every accusation are clear. They're not the biggest brains in the room, and they haven't studied at the seminary, but the men who are there recognize these men have been with that Jesus fellow. And it's not just in the book of Acts. Later, we read Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians, and he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's such an encouraging command because Paul is a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower, an imitator. But he imitates and follows and is discipled in the same way you and I have to be. He doesn't get to be with Christ physically like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the others. Paul, by faith, wakes up in the morning, opens up the scripture, and is a follower of a Jesus that he cannot see. And then Paul says to the people that he's preached to, "Now imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus Christ." Later he writes to the Philippians, same kind of thing. He says, "Brethren," chapter 3, verse 17, "follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Again, there's the pattern. You see, Christ establishes his kingdom. How? He calls an individual out of darkness to himself in a discipleship relationship. And then through them works his wonderful plan out in where we live. So Paul says to the Philippians, "Follow my pattern. I'm following Christ. You follow me. And follow people that follow me. And if you don't, you may end up like the people that live by a different pattern, and they end up being enemies of the cross of Christ." So a very clear point, I hope, that we see here in Scripture. Jesus has the authority as the king to establish his kingdom in the way that he sees fit. Jesus' way of establishing and promoting and prolonging the kingdom is discipleship, entering into a relationship with him that has him molding you. Well, when we look at Christ calling disciples in the Bible, it can be a little confusing because we have a number of examples in the early years of Jesus Christ. I mean, in Matthew chapter 4, this is not the first year of Christ's ministry. This is the beginning of the second year. Remember, most of his first year of ministry actually is captured in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. So when we come to chapter 4 of Matthew and he sees these four fishermen, Peter and Andrew, and then later James and John, working on the Sea of Galilee, and he calls them and tells them he'll make them fishers of men, and they leave their boats and follow him. That is not the first call to discipleship that we see in the Scripture. Actually, we can kind of lump them together, and there are five distinct times that we see Jesus Christ calling the 12 to him in different ways. And if you don't kind of see this, it can be a little confusing because obviously when you take all of them together, what we find is this, that Christ calls them at times to a kind of a temporary following and they follow him for a season and then they go back to work and it's not a sin. Later he comes and he sees them again and calls them again and they go and work with him for a season and they go back to their normal life and then eventually he calls them and it's a permanent association, and they follow him all the way, of course, to the cross. Let me give you a quick summary of this, just in case you might be a little confused. The first call is in John chapter 1. We won't go through each passage because it's not really what I want us to do this morning. But in John chapter 1, and this is about the year 27 AD. John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, and Christ has gone and been tempted and returns from the wilderness. And John sees Christ, and he cries out to the whole crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And two disciples in particular, Andrew and one that we're not given his name, but we believe that's John the disciple who records this, and he doesn't want to put his name out there. Andrew and John hear John the Baptist, and they go and follow Jesus, and he turns and asks them, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Well, where are you staying the night?" And he says, "Come and see." Later, soon after that, Jesus goes and finds Philip and says to Philip, "Follow me," and Philip follows him. And then Philip goes and gets a friend named Nathanael and tells Nathanael, "I've met the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "The Messiah from Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth." And Philip's answer is just wonderful. He says, "Well, come and see, meet him yourself." That's the first account that we have of Christ calling the disciples. And that's early on in his ministry. Now, a year later, Matthew chapter 4, and there are also parallel versions in Mark and Luke, but let me just give you one chapter for each of these. Matthew chapter 4, what we just read, Peter and Andrew, James and John are now called to be companions to Christ in a more steady sense. And the response is wonderful. They hear him, they hear his offer, and for all of them, the response is the same. Immediately, they left their nets. They left their business. James and John, they leave dad and the family business, and they follow Christ. Now, a little later, Luke chapter 5 tells us that they're back at work again, and Christ is traveling through their region again, and he calls them again. This time, he does it with that miraculous catch of fish. You remember? They've been fishing all night. They catch nothing. He sends them back out and he says, "Now throw the net over the side." And they say, "But Jesus, we fished all night. We caught nothing here." And they obey him anyway. And the catch in the net is so much that the net's breaking and the boat is sinking as they try to pull it in. So that's Peter and Andrew. James and John come over and they help. When they get back to the shore, he again tells them to follow him, and they follow him again for a season. A little bit later, Matthew chapter 9, he calls them again. Matthew chapter 9, he calls Levi, the tax collector, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He comes to where he's picking up tax money, and he says to him, "Follow me," and he just shuts up shop and goes. Then Matthew chapter 10 is the last, and that's where Christ goes and spends the night alone in prayer, and at the end of the night, he knows exactly who God the Father wants to be, the 12 apostles, those that would be sent with authority from him after spending time with him. And so he comes down from the solitude and he appoints the 12. Now, we'll be looking more at those when we come across them as we read, but I want us to kind of spend the rest of the morning just looking at the theme of what it is to be a disciple. And let's be very clear, whatever discipleship was for James and Peter and John, at the heart of it, not leaving nets, because most of you probably don't make your money off fishing, and not walking around around Capernaum and Bethsaida and in Galilee, but at the heart, whatever discipleship was 2,000 years ago, it's still the same today. And so if we can kind of look at all the passages where Jesus mentions following him and just kind of sum up some big key ideas, it ought to help us to understand, so what is it to be a disciple today? Am I a Christian? Well, if I'm a Christian, it means I am a disciple. I'm being discipled by Christ. And if I'm being discipled by Christ, it's going to look kind of the same as it does 2,000 years ago. Now, there are so many passages where Christ describes the nature of being a follower or a disciple. And so I'm going to have to just kind of throw some together for us this morning so we won't be here for all morning, all right? But what is it like to follow Christ? Well, here's the first thing. The person you follow or the person that disciples you, the person that is molding you, the kind of person they are makes all the difference in the world. So, for example, if you are being discipled by a religious teacher, then there are a lot of things about that relationship that are the same as being discipled by Jesus, except one, that religious teacher doesn't have absolute authority over you. But in discipleship, you're in a relationship with the king. And being in a relationship with the king means a couple of things. One is that he would have all authority in the relationship. If you try to reverse that and you become the master, if you set the terms of discipleship, and we'll see this in a minute when someone tries to do that, then that discipleship is at an end. You can't be the one that sets the terms. And that leads to the second thing. If you are in a relationship with a king, not only does he have authority, but your job is to be constantly responsive in a way that is submitting, in a way that wakes up and says to Christ, "What do you want today?" And we are constantly keeping the heart soft and responsive to Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this, we see also it's pretty costly. It's a relationship that takes from your hands all the right to do what you want to do with your life and places it in Christ's hands. We're all familiar with these words in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then you think, yeah, but what does that mean? I mean, does that mean I give up life? You know, I mean, I hand it over? And that's exactly what it means. The next verse says this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it." The most common recurring description of the response to the call of Jesus Christ in these disciples is what I just mentioned. Immediately they left all and followed him. And isn't it amazing that there is almost no explanation given to us in all of these accounts of what's going on in the mind of the disciple or the person who's responding? In other words, we don't know how is it that Matthew thought it was a good idea to shut up shop and just walk away. How is it that James and John, when they're in a family business where Zebedee, their dad, is the owner, they have other servants working with them. How is it that they think it's okay to just say, "Bye, Dad," and drop the nets and go? What was going on in their mind? I mean, what fears did they have? Like, who's going to take care of Dad? Or what about my business? Or shouldn't I give somebody a 2-week notice? And we don't have any of that information. All we know is this. The only thing that God really wants us to know is that when Jesus Christ, the King, commands them to follow, then the only moral right thing to do is to follow. And any other alternative is immoral. The cost is they leave all. The little word all. All rights. All, sometimes family and friends. Occupations, possessions, plans. Now, you can give up a lot, but to give up your rights, to give up your plans for life and say to Jesus every day, "They belong to you now." I mean, that's the biblical picture of discipleship. Think of it. Giving up sins that embarrass you and ruin your life, ugly sins, and joining a church is child's play compared to being a disciple. Following Jesus includes taking serious other things he said to us about the cost. In John chapter 12, he explains to his disciples the pattern that he has, and it's applied to them as well. We read this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, that's just a basic principle of farming, isn't it? If you take wheat and you cut it and then you keep all the seed, all the wheat, and you don't put any of it back into the ground, then the stuff that you keep won't produce a crop. I've told you before, I've used this illustration before, every fall season, when I'm jogging down the trail and I see all the acorns starting to fall from trees, I think I'm just weird, but I think acorns are really cool. So I stop and I pick up some acorns. And some of them are still bright green, and some of them are kind of, you know, turning reddish color and tan or kind of chocolatey brown. So I pick up a bunch of acorns and I bring them home. Now, if I like spray them with something that preserves them and keeps them from just kind of rotting and falling apart, then the acorns stay like nice little decorations on my windowsill. But they never, ever have made an oak tree, because I didn't let them fall into the earth and die. I told you when I was in Pennsylvania, I was seeing these wheat fields, and I kept getting excited because it was about time to harvest them. So they're just wheat fields, you know, hundreds of acres of golden wheat just, you know, in the breeze. And so I got excited every time I saw it, and I would say to the family, look, there it is. And they piteously mocked me for my excitement about wheat fields. So right before we came back, I went and snipped some wheat off of the field and brought it home. I put it in a book, and I couldn't find it for a long time. It took me a couple months. I found it recently. So in my study, in the window there by my prayer bench, is this little head of wheat. And it's exactly the way it was when I snipped it. It hasn't fallen apart. But it will never feed anyone. It'll never make a crop. You can take your Christianity, so to speak, and say to God, okay, clean me up and make me, you know, make me the kind of person I can bear to live with. And then you take yourself out of Christ's hands and put yourself in a special little museum spot where nothing happens to you. No death. No daily dying to your rights. And you say, what a beautiful thing. And you will never be used by Christ. It's not discipleship when we do that. It's just religion. Listen to what Christ goes on to say. John chapter 12. You die, then you bear fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, well, we understand Jesus dies. He goes to the cross, goes into the grave, is raised in a wonderful crop. But what about us? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If you are a disciple, then to some degree that will also be your path to daily die. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? This self-indulgent church, and Paul is just pouring out his life for their good, and they're making it pretty miserable for Paul. And Paul says to them, I die daily. I carry around, 2 Corinthians chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. I carry around daily in my body the dying of Christ. I daily take up my cross. I pay the high cost. And he says, so that you can live. And I wish you really were living. You know, I wish you were really living the life that Christ gives. But they weren't, because they were self-indulgent. Amy Carmichael, when she went to India, was confused as a young woman about the very mixed signals that the European missionaries were sending to the Hindus in India. I mean, they just didn't seem to be following Christ's pattern in John chapter 12. And she went to a grave of a man named Ragland. Ragland, it sounds like I thought it was an Indian name. It's an English name. Ragland was an early pioneer from England to India. And he was a mentor to the man named Walker who mentored her. So it's kind of a spiritual grandpa for Amy Carmichael as a young lady. And she goes, Walker takes her to see the grave of Ragland. And on the grave is carved, and I didn't write down the quote, so I won't be able to quote it, but basically this is what was carved into it. The plan of Jesus is still the best plan. And then John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it remains by itself. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it produces a crop. That is the only way to be a missionary, Ragland was saying. And that's the only way to be a Christian today. And if we want to have Jesus on Sunday and not pay the cost of being under his authority through the week, then our lives will be like those acorns, you know, that I collect, they look nice, but they produce nothing. And some of us, when we look at our Christian life, we would have to say, it looks like my life never bears fruit, never a crop. And it may be because you've forgotten that discipleship includes John chapter 12. But when we talk about discipleship, not only do we find the recurring theme of cost, we also find another theme that shows up everywhere, and that is exclusive claims. That is, when Jesus says, follow me, you cannot say, yes, I will follow you, and there will be only one voice from you for you from that point forward. There will only be one obligation that rises above every other obligation. Now, I know that God gives us many obligations. The Bible is full of things that God says, this is what I want you to do. And God never contradicts himself. But now those obligations are all attached to a person. We love the rules of the Bible because they're Christ's rules, because it's how we walk with him. We love the doctrines of the Bible, but it's because it's Christ's truth. And I love Christ, so I love his truths. If you remove Christ from the rules, what use are they? If you remove Christ from the doctrines, why study them? When Christ calls them to follow, that command rises above every other human obligation. And sometimes following Jesus Christ means that you will disappoint everyone around you. And all the expectations of our culture of what a woman is supposed to be and what a man is supposed to do and what kids are supposed to be. And Christ calls you to follow, and in order to follow him, you're going to have to turn your back on every other claim on your life if it interferes with following. Listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, here's really, I think, where we see the kingliness of Christ. Every culture has gurus and disciplers, and nowadays we call them life coaches. I really hate that term, but you know that's the term, life coaches. Like, I need a life coach, you know, like somebody to help me, or be a friend to me, an older brother, you know. So it's a fine thing, but when we're talking about religion, I think life coach would be pretty inappropriate. When it comes to Christianity, though, there's a uniqueness. Jesus of Nazareth, even now from heaven, calls us to follow. And the call rises above everything else in such a way that if it weren't Jesus of Christ saying it, it would be immoral. Does anybody have a right to you? Does Chuck, do I have a right to you just because we're elders in a church to say, Barry, we want you to follow us. Now, Barry, you have to love us better than you love Peggy. And you've got to just forget Peggy. And you've got to be willing to just not even worry about her needs. You just come on with us. I mean, you would say to Barry, Barry, don't do it. That's cultic. That's immoral. You're not allowed to abandon your wife to follow a pastor. You don't abandon your children to follow a pastor. You don't abandon parents to follow a pastor. You don't do that for a king or an employer. I mean, there are people who have authority on planet Earth that we give a lot to. A king, a president may draft you into his armies and he sends you halfway across the world and you risk your life for him. But he cannot say to you, you cannot love anyone more than you love me. We would say to them, that's illegitimate. I mean, you have no right to demand that of me. But because these words come from not only a king, but the King of Heaven, when he says, follow me, and James and John have to leave dad in the family business, there is no question about the morality of that. It is perfectly right. In fact, anything but obeying that command is wrong. Christ has the right to say to you, turn your back on every other obligation and follow me. Now, obviously, because it's Christ's Bible that we have, he's not going to ask you to go against his own word. So we don't have to fear that. We might follow a Jesus of our imagination and say, well, I feel like Jesus wants me to do this. And it goes against other scriptures. And then you know that you're on the wrong course. Do you remember the Pharisees keeping their money and giving it to the temple? And everybody would say, what a godly man that is. He gives so much money to the church. But they neglected their parents. And Christ pointed out, you know, the pride and the wrongness behind that. You give your money to the temple and you use the Bible to justify it, but really you're breaking the scriptures by not loving your parents. But when it comes to following Christ, if we have the Christ of the Bible, no other love can stand between you and obedience. Every excuse we offer is illegitimate at this point. We cannot say, as we're about to see, well, wait, let me first take care of this and then. Now, one reason that there's really no problem with that, other than the fact that Christ is God and he has a right to ask whatever he has a right, and morality is obeying God, not just keeping our list of rules. One reason that that ought not really, that doesn't scare a Christian, is that we trust Christ. That when he tells us to leave everything and follow, that's the best thing. And what if following Jesus Christ brings a divide between you and an unbelieving spouse, or you and unbelieving children, or you and an unbelieving parent? Can you not trust Christ to use the changes in you for their good? Would it be better for Zebedee, the father of James and John, for James and John to say to Jesus, we know you're the Messiah, but I think we should disobey you in order to be good sons to our dad? No. They can follow Christ and leave the family business and trust that the God that commanded them to follow can take care of Zebedee. I think there are many opportunities where the enemy will hold up a family allegiance and say, if you follow Jesus here, what about your family? And you know, that real love that we feel for them becomes a hindrance. Not trusting Christ, we deny him. It means that we have an exclusive relationship. We follow him above every other person. Test yourself. Are you a disciple of Jesus? In other words, For you, is Christianity an attachment to a person, or is it agreeing with the plan of salvation? Is it a relationship with the person where they are constantly having all the authority and you are constantly responding in trust and submission and love? Is that what you've got, or have you accepted a gift? Christianity is so much more than a plan of salvation. It's so much more than a gift. It's easy for us to abuse grace and to use that as an excuse. But if we keep Christ connected to the gospel, and we call people to Christ and not just to the plan of salvation, we call people to Christ and not just to accept the freeness of his love, then we avoid a lot of dangers. When Christ calls us into discipleship, any effort to negotiate with him, especially when his call seems unreasonable, like, I just can't understand why you would ask me to do this. And you look around and nobody else seems to do it either. And you offer to negotiate with him a more reasonable course of action. You do understand that that's not discipleship. It is always inappropriate to negotiate with the king. It is exactly what Christ said. It is trying to keep your life, you know, while you call yourself a Christian, instead of risking it all. I think that recently, as we've had to accept restrictions from our own government, I mean, it's all across the world. But we've had to accept restrictions from our government. And it's become apparent. I mean, a number of things are apparent, but I would just say that in bold flashing lights, we could just write it across the church and we could have a giant billboard flashing on the building and say this: we are a group of people that find it really hard to accept our government's authority when we think it's unreasonable, right? I mean, that's all of us. That's not just some of us. I'm okay with a representative government that I vote in and they make rules and they tell me what to do as long as it's reasonable. And as soon as it's unreasonable, I find my heart rising up saying, well, I'm not doing it. It's not reasonable. Well, when it comes to Christ, the perfect king, we are never allowed to negotiate when his claims seem so unreasonably costly. What about your idea of grace? When I say all that, do you think, okay, now we've gotten into kind of a salvation by works plus grace, works plus faith? But no, it just depends on whether you have the grace that the Bible gives or the grace that men give. I mean, there's a kind of a grace that people give, isn't there? So you come to a church and you say, I've really blown it. I've done all these terrible things. And the preacher says to you, don't worry. God has a plan for you and he wants you to have a happy life. And he really doesn't care about that. And it's all of Jesus Christ. And you can even have a much more doctrinal way of saying that. You can say it this way. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant where the covenant, federal head and representative, has already done everything required. And that's true. Peace with God has been established through Jesus Christ. But then Christianity is also a call to Jesus Christ. And suddenly, the kind of Christ he is changes the way I have to live. So you can use grace kind of as a concept, separated from a relationship to Jesus, and then it gets all wrong. For example, we can use grace as a pillow to lay down on the road of obedience. When it gets hard, we say, wait, that's hard. So we go scoot over to the side and we throw a pillow on the ground and we go to sleep. And if anybody dares come up to you in church and go and say, how are you doing spiritually? Why are you stuck? Why aren't you moving forward? Why are you asleep? Then immediately you show them the pillow like they're stupid and say, duh, grace. I mean, what are you doing trying to earn your salvation? You go back to sleep. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Christian starts his journey, and immediately at the beginning of the trail, the path of obedience, you know, following Christ, he sees three men asleep. And while they fell asleep, somebody chained them up. In other words, things are bad for them. They're not going any further. And their names are, do you remember them? Simple, sloth, and presumption. Simple, a simpleton, stupid. You, all you have in religion is a few words, and they put you to sleep. Sloth, you're lazy. Jesus did it all, so I don't have to do anything. You go to sleep. Presumption, I'm fine. I'm a Christian. And you go to sleep. But what is the grace that the Bible offers us? The grace that God offers is that he calls us to him, to his Son. And the freedom, the forgiveness is free, and the love is unearned. But when it invades a life, it changes the life. And the response of the heart is, Lord, I am yours. Not perfect. And it has to be said every day, every morning, sometimes every hour. If grace is an excuse for indulgence, you've got grace separated from the person of Jesus Christ, separated from discipleship. When grace is united to being in a relationship with the person, then grace looks more like a man running a marathon, and you wonder, how can the guy still keep running? I mean, it's mile 18, and you know, and everybody else is passing. How can the guy run like that? And the shout of the Christian that's running well, long after you think he should have run out of energy, is this: grace, grace makes me run. The love of God fuels this. That's why I'm still running. It's quite a different picture from a man that takes off his work boots and goes to sleep on the job And when someone asks him, why is he sleeping? He says, grace, man, that's why I'm sleeping. Paul described the impact of Christ's grace on him. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said this, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, here's the invasion, but by the grace of God, I am what I am now. He's an apostle. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. The grace of God wasn't ineffective. And here he describes the effect. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Will talking like this lead to legalism? Is that going to lead us back on a path of Christianity where there's this constant grind of having to wake up and try to do better? Not at all. If you keep obedience connected to the person, I wake up and I am his. I belong to the King that loved me and freed me, and I want to obey him. And he will give me not only the desire to obey him, Paul says he also gives me the ability to obey him. And so obedience is not this drudgery where I'm trying to earn his love or keep my place in his kingdom. Obedience in discipleship where a king is molding me, my response is love. It's gratitude. I'm grateful. And I want to please the king that has loved me. And that keeps it from being legalism or despair. Now, let me get you to turn quickly to Luke 9, and we're coming to the end. I want to look at Luke 9 and just point out three men. These are three sad examples of men that could have sat through a sermon like this and said, yes, but it doesn't apply to me. And they are never able to be disciples, as far as we know. We'll look at this when we get to Luke chapter 9 later, so let me just point it out. Let me read verse 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, so here comes a man to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Wonderful. Next verse, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, period. Guys, that's the last we hear from this guy. As far as we know, he turns away in disappointment and never follows Christ. Next verse. Then he said to another, Jesus said to another man, follow me. But he said, the man replied, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. We never hear that that man's response is obedience. Third, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Look, we have three examples of people who would have loved to have been called Christians, but when they found out the only way to be a Christian was to be in a discipleship relationship with Christ, they leave disappointed. One is a man that doesn't count the cost. And so he's really, you know, exuberant. He's just the kind of person we want to see show up at church. I want to be a Christian. And Christ tells him the cost. Well, I don't know where I'm going to be sleeping the night, so to speak. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Following me may mean you have nothing. Nothing this earth offers. And the man is not signed up for that and goes away. If you don't count the cost of being under Christ's authority, and whatever he chooses for you is what you get, then you can't follow him. Second man, follow me, Christ says, but he says, first permit me to. And this man is trying to, he tries to establish, you know, well, he has these obligations. Well, I have obligations to my family, and they come first. And so he delays. And again, no matter how noble the other thing looks, when God says to do something, if we tell him no, the noble thing is a sin. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress again, when Christian first is bothered about his soul, and evangelist points him to Christ, And Christian tells his family, I'm leaving. I'm going to go find salvation, you know, find forgiveness. And of course, he's not leaving them physically, but spiritually, he's moving from them to Christ. And they're really bothered, and they think that their dad has gone crazy, and the husband's gone crazy. And he goes to leave the family to find Christ, and the children are crying out, and it's killing him. So he sticks his fingers in his ears, and he runs, crying out, life, life, eternal life. And sometimes we have to do that. The third man, follow me, but he says, well, yes, but, and then he tries to dictate the terms. So suddenly the disciple is the master, and the master has to accept terms, and that doesn't work either. So, simple question. Is your Christianity the kind of Christianity that Jesus recognizes? Is it an attachment to a person in a relationship that we call discipling, where he's the authority, molding you? Now, before we leave the topic, I want to say one other thing. It's not just a call to a costly sacrifice and to an exclusive claim. It is also the call of the King to know him personally. And it is the sweetest call that any child of Adam and Eve could ever have. It's not just a call to embrace some life of sacrifice. Come, follow me, to know the King. To know his company, his friendship, to experience him, to live with him daily, even though you still wake up in the same bedroom every day. I follow Christ. I walk with Christ as he goes into people's lives and brings comfort, as he takes people from death to life. I live with this King. Day after day, I'm allowed to know the King. Think about it. The call to follow Jesus Christ, the call to discipleship, is a call to the friendship of a God, of the God, of the God-man. And you are privileged to lay every empty thing aside and to be with him. Here's how Paul says it to the Corinthians who were struggling with this whole thing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. One old writer said, refreshing, let me say it this way. He wrote it all old-timey. I'm going to translate. Good news from a far country is refreshing, all right? It's good to wake up in the morning and turn the TV on and get good news for once. It's kind of hard to imagine. Well, what if tomorrow morning you get up and it's all good news? And you think, wow, that's pretty refreshing. But he says, more refreshing, happier, would be to receive a letter, you know, a phone call, we would say, from a loved one who's been far from you for a long time. So it's good to hear good news. Imagine, a war, and a mom hears good news about how the war is going. She knows her son is in a certain place, and she hears things are going good. That's good. Then she gets a letter from the son. That's better. But how much better for her to see the son? He comes home, and she runs up and grabs him. And the old writer said, refreshing are the words of Jesus in this book, the scriptures. And this blessed means of grace brings us happiness. They're like, it's like a wagon loaded with riches from Christ. But how much better than just receiving the words of Christ is it when there's that wonderful, noticeable nearness of God in discipleship, and he becomes our closest friend? How do we apply it? Well, obviously, for the Christian, this is the best of lives. Don't let the enemy lie to you and say, oh, he takes so much. He gives so little. No. Now, if you try to go 50-50, it's definitely going to feel that way. If you try to go 90-10, Christ have 90, let me keep 10, it's going to feel that way. You give up 90, and he doesn't seem to pay attention. But for the believer, just to say, God, by your grace today, again, I am yours. You're the King. I'm following. You know you're thinking rightly of the call of Jesus Christ to leave everything and follow him when you're no longer most impressed with the response of the disciples. Like, wow, they left everything and just followed. I mean, no argument, no question, no explanation needed. Just left it all. Look at Matthew. Look at James and John. Do you find them to be the most impressive thing in that passage? I don't. I think the most impressive thing is the king that says, follow me. What person, having met that God king, would do anything other than run away from all the other stuff and say, can I really? Can I follow you? When we take the gospel to people, make sure we're doing it the way that the king does it. We're not allowed to take people a plan of salvation and ask them to agree to the plan. We're not given authority to offer people the gifts of the Savior and not offer them the Savior. But like Philip, when we talk to people about Christ and they say, come on, how can it be that good? We can say to them, well, come and see. What if you're not a believer and you've continued to hold Christ off? And there's always, you know, there's always the negotiations for you. Yes, if, and nothing happens. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't work. I said I would if he would and nothing happened. Well, you're going to have to lay all that down. You can't become the master and Jesus the servant. There are gifts that come. There is perfect forgiveness. There is the friendship of God, the undeserved love of God, the mercy of God, the promises of God. All of that's there, but God himself is the treasure. And the call is for you to turn your back on every emptiness and run to him. So for his honor, as well as for your soul's good, never accept a Christianity that's offered to you that doesn't, at the heart of it, involve this. You immediately leave everything and grab hold of him. A life of discipleship is the only life that the Bible describes as Christian. Well, let's sing to our King. 749. Paul writes to the Thessalonians at the end of the first letter, and he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.